Let's turn now in the Word of God to the last chapter of the last book of the Holy Scriptures, Revelation chapter 22. Let's listen once again to the inspired words of Scripture and of the Apostle John as he has been receiving these wondrous visions from the Lord. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true." The Lord, the God, the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Then he told me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." Father, reading the ending of God's word, and the last book of Scripture ends with the word, the fitting word, Amen. We have come this morning, people of God, to this final chapter in the book of Revelation. And as I said, the final chapter in the Bible, and also the final sermon in this series on Revelation. And it is fitting and marvelous to end the series on the note that we can this morning, because to use that word final yet again, this final chapter of Scripture presents us with just a grand description of the believer's final home, as well as final hope. Yes, I find it more than interesting that even though the order of the Bible books was not a matter that God himself directed in the way that he inspired the contents of these books to be his word. In fact, you might be surprised to learn that there was even some question in the early church among some whether Revelation belonged to the canon of Scripture. But as time went on, the Holy Spirit guided the church to include Revelation as part of the New Testament, and they recognized indeed that this was a divinely inspired book. And then by common consensus, the church placed this book at the end of the canon of Scripture. So it is at the end of our Bibles today, where it fits perfectly as it points us to the end of the ages, and to our eternal future. Just as the book of Genesis fits naturally at the very beginning of the Bible. In fact, the name Genesis means origin or beginnings. And I mention that because as we look at Revelation 22 this morning, we can't help but notice here a connection between Genesis and Revelation. And so let's start with that. We wish to consider two main truths this morning from this last chapter. First, it speaks and directs our attention to our final home. And then it speaks and expresses our final hope, which is the blessed return of our Lord. But first, in the opening verses of the chapter, we receive a revelation and picture of our final home. Actually, verses 1 through 5 are a continuation, actually, of the last vision that Christ gave to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, which he began to describe already in chapter 21, which we spoke about last Sunday. It was a vision of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And remember that New Jerusalem coming from heaven is not a reference to heaven. It is not even a reference to the new heaven and earth, but it is the glorious city which has 12 foundations and 12 gates and walls that were 12,000 stadia long on each side, that is about 1,400 miles on each side. That city symbolized, you remember, the church. The universal, triumphant church of all God's people, from all the nations, redeemed by Christ. That's the New Jerusalem. What a glorious city it is. But where does that church come to live in the age to come? Where is its home? And what Revelation 21 began with John seeing a new heaven and earth. Listen to what he wrote in verse 1 there. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And thereupon John saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So where did that new city, that triumphant church, come to exist? In the new heaven and earth. That is, in the new creation. And now in the opening verses of chapter 22, we get a glimpse of that new creation. And the way it's described is like a paradise. Yes, everything that we read here in these first verses reminds us of the old or the original paradise which God created, the Garden of Eden described in Genesis 2 and 3. And that's why I mentioned a moment ago that there is a connection here between Genesis, the first chapters of Genesis, and the last chapters of Revelation. In Genesis, we read of God's first creation, which he designed and fashioned, and it was indeed a paradise. A word, paradise, that means actually garden or park. And you remember that first paradise, the Garden of Eden, was a perfect paradise. And through that paradise, a river flowed, which watered the garden. A river which separated into four tributaries, which watered the lands far beyond the garden. Two of those rivers were the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. In other words, the whole earth was actually a lush paradise. And also part of that first paradise were beautiful trees, perfect trees, by the thousands. Listen to Genesis 2, verse 9, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden, there were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There were no diseases or no defects, you can be sure, in those trees. And who came to live in that first paradise? Well, you all know, of course, Adam and Eve, that first perfect couple whom God had made. It was their home, intended indeed to be their eternal perfect home. But we all know what happened. That garden is long gone. That paradise was lost. Man sinned against God and was driven out of the garden. In fact, the whole earth became corrupted as a result of sin's entrance. But now in Revelation 21 and 22, John receives a vision of a new paradise, a new heaven and earth that God will one day create and where God will live again with man. The only difference here is that in Revelation, this new paradise is described in terms of a city garden or a city park. We read in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. Notice the mention of a river here, similar to what flowed through the first paradise. And then it continues on each side of the rivers to the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. We'll explain that idea in just a moment, but you can't help but notice the mention of the tree of life, just as it was a tree of life in the first paradise. So this is all harking back to Genesis, to the first creation and world God fashioned for man. And what John sees now and what we are told in our text is that God will place his people in a new paradise. And what is that new paradise? It's a brand new creation that God will make one day after this old creation has been destroyed when Jesus returns. Other scripture passages speak of that as well. Particularly, I'm thinking of 2 Peter 3, where Peter speaks of the day of the Lord, meaning the day of the Lord Jesus' return. And Peter writes that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt into heat. But in keeping with his promise, we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Some Christians have the idea that, or make it seem at least, that after we die, we will always be living in heaven. We'll be there in heaven like the angels, around God's throne, singing his praises as disembodied souls. But no, that's just an intermediate state. You know where we'll be living for all eternity? After our Savior comes again, we'll be living on the earth. But it will be a new earth, a new creation. We'll be living there clothed with our new resurrected bodies. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in his Beatitudes? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Like Adam and Eve before their fall, the church triumphant will come to live in this brand new world, a perfect world, which will be even more beautiful than the first one was. If you think that this earth is beautiful and gorgeous, which it is in many places and at some times, not all the time certainly, like when there are blizzards and tornadoes, this is a corrupt earth. But the beauty of this present world is nothing at all compared to the perfect creation which God will make and which will one day be our home. Verse 3 of our text says, no longer will there be any curse. No longer will there be any possibility of that new paradise to be ever infected again and corrupted by sin. It will be eternally perfect in every respect. What a home for God's people. Now you might wonder, as I often do as well, what will it be like to live in that new creation? What will life be like there? And let's realize immediately that there's no way that we can understand it in our present state. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. And so we must be content not knowing what's all in store for us. But we do know this. It's an eternal life that we will experience in that new creation. And the symbol of that eternal life is indicated in John's vision by the river of life and the tree of life, which he saw in the city. You all know that rivers provide life to fish and to land or crops that are watered by it, unless those waters are polluted, of course, which many are in our world today. But this is a crystal clear river, says our text. This is a river in the new creation that will be a life-giving stream. You know what I believe that river of life stands for in the new creation? Not only our eternal life that we'll experience there, but also the source of that life, which is Christ and the Holy Spirit. And think of what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4, verse 14. He said, "But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And then in John 7, verses 38 and 39, he said this, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. So the river of life represents the eternal life that we will receive from Christ through his Spirit for all eternity when we live in that new creation. Forever that Spirit will be living in and through us. And the tree of life that John saw along the banks of the river of life also symbolizes that eternal life. But it emphasizes the fruitfulness and the blessing of that life. Because it yields its fruit, you notice, not just yearly, like most of our fruit trees do, maybe all do. But the tree of life yields its fruits monthly, and its leaves provide healing for the nations, for the people of all the nations who have come to Christ, come to enter into his kingdom, and come to live in that new creation. Adam and Eve never ate of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, because God drove them out of that garden, so they had no access to it. As sinners, they were not deserving of eternal life. But the redeemed in the new paradise will be able to eat of the tree of life every day. Meaning this, they will enjoy the blessings and the fruitfulness of that life continuously. And now you ask again, well, what exactly will we be doing in that new creation then every day? Well, verse 3 says this, "The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him." Yes, we will serve God there every day. How? With whatever energies and abilities that God gives us there. You know, we're not going to be sitting in lazy boys for all eternity, or lounging at the beach, or playing golf. No offense intended to our golfers, or having fun all the time. No, we'll be working, but working joyfully, meaningfully for the Lord, perhaps in ways that we're doing right now, building, painting, farming, engineering, baking, teaching, etc. Some activities, to be sure, will no longer be needed. Doctors and nurses will have to use their abilities in different ways. Well, my point is, we'll be praising God, worshiping God, but also serving him in many creative and fulfilling ways, which we can't even imagine now. His servants will serve him, it says. And also part of that new life in the new paradise will be that they will reign with Christ forever. God and Christ, who are one in essence with the Spirit, will be the supreme King and Sovereign of the new creation. Their thrones will be in the middle of the city. But then listen to verse 5. There will be no more night, and they, God's people, will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Yes, we will reign in the new creation. And that again reminds us of the first paradise. What did God say to the man and woman he had created in Genesis 1, verse 28? God said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number." And that part will no longer be needed in the new creation. There will be no marriage and procreation there. But God continues, "Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." In other words, God said, "You, man, are to be the rulers over the creation, the rest of the creation that I have made." And again, we don't know exactly how this will all play out, but in the new home God will make for us, we will reign forever. We will rule in some way over the rest of God's new creation. How can we comprehend the glory that we will share with Christ in that final home? We really can't, of course. What we can do and should do as we contemplate it is what the rest of the chapter is about. And so let's move on now to our second main point this morning, which answers that question. How we should respond to this new home. As we think about it, we must be filled, it says, with hope. And that's the way the book of Revelation ends. After all these visions that John had received of what is to come, ending with this magnificent view of the new heaven and earth and the new Jerusalem, he ends his book or letter to the church with words that are placed upon his heart by the Holy Spirit. And basically these last words of the book, beginning at verse 6 through verse 21, express the final hope of the Christian still living on earth. Our final hope. And there are many ideas in these last verses which we can't all cover in detail, obviously. But let me lay out for you three key truths. First, our final hope is based on a promise, a great promise indeed. A promise from Christ himself, who has been speaking here to John and to the church through Revelation. What is his great promise here at the end of the book? It's the promise of his coming, of his return as the King of Glory, to usher in the new creation. Three times, Christ himself expresses that promise. In almost identical words, first in verse 7, he says, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me." And thirdly, we read in verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon." Notice how in each case, Jesus promises, "I am coming soon." There are some theologians and others who say, well, that isn't really true. John thought that Christ was coming soon. He probably thought that Jesus was coming in his lifetime, as other early Christians thought. But here we are in the year 2011, over 2,000 years after Christ's first coming, and he still hasn't returned. Others say what Jesus meant here was that he would come soon to take his people to heaven at the time of their death. That time will come soon for all of us. But no, this congregation is clearly referring, as in the rest of the New Testament, to the return of Christ at the end of the ages, when he will come, as he himself has said in Matthew 24, in great power and glory. And that event, the parousia, as we call it, the appearance of Christ himself as Lord at the end of time, is from God's perspective always soon. Because with him, 1,000 years are like a day. And so we can say and believe that Christ is coming soon, even if it will be in the next century or the next centuries. We do not know the day or the hour, but we believe his promise that he is coming soon. In fact, we must be ready for that at all times. And you notice how that is also emphasized in Revelation 22, as it is in other parts of the Bible, that we must be prepared. How often did Jesus say when he was on earth, in his direct teaching as well as in his parabolic teaching, that we must be ready when the Master comes back? But how is it emphasized in this last chapter of Revelation? One way is by encouraging us to know and to heed God's word. Jesus said to John in verse 7, "Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." Verse 10, an angel tells John not to seal up the words of the prophecy of this book because the time is near. And what that means is that we must know what God has told us about the present and the future. according to his holy word and live accordingly. We've dealt with a lot of things as we've gone through Revelation, such as the battle between Satan and his cohorts and Christ and his church that's still raging. The call to be faithful in the face of that conflict. The call to stand fast when the Antichrist will appear and the church will suffer immensely. The millennium in which we are living today, when we must press on with the preaching of the gospel to all the nations. How we must understand the judgments of God that he will be sending and is already sending on the earth. You know, all of these prophecies and all of these events that we've spoken about call us to know and to live by God's word. Because the time is coming, and for many has come, when there is no more change possible in the lives and the conduct of men. I believe that's the meaning of a rather puzzling verse. Verse 11, where the angel says to John, "Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy." Now the first part doesn't seem right, does it? For the angel to say, "Let the person who does evil continue to do evil." What it means is that at some point, God gives up on the sinner who persists in his sinful ways, just as we might finally say to someone who stubbornly insists that he will keep on sinning, keep on drinking, or continue to live in an illicit relationship. Finally, we say, "Well, keep drinking then. Keep living in sin then, and you will see where it leads to." And so God lets the stubborn sinner continue in his sin that he might experience the sad results of it. The only antidote to that is that we keep on doing right and keep on being holy as we await the coming of our Lord. We must stay true to his word and live only by what he has said, no more and no less. And that's why John also issues this warning in verses 18 and 19. If anyone hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away a share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Those who add or subtract from God's word receive a serious warning here, even of exclusion from God's eternal life in God's eternal city. No, God will not allow anyone to taste of the tree of life who continues to live in sin. His place is outside the city and the new creation. But who may enter into the city? Listen to verse 14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city." Yes, that's what we must all do. We must wash ourselves in the blood of Christ. We must repent and be cleansed of sin. So our robes, meaning our lives, are white because we've been justified and are now clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's required if we are to be ready for the Lord's coming. And Christ, in fact, wants us to come to him in faith. What a beautiful invitation, you know, we're given in verse 17. "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." That's what God says to all who read this book and to all of us here again this morning. Come. Come to Christ and take from him the free gift of eternal life. And when you do, you are ready for the bridegroom to return. In fact, then you can pray and long for his coming. Then you can offer the prayer of John in verse 20. After hearing the words of Christ, "Yes, I am coming soon," John's response is, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." There's one other place in the New Testament where you will find that prayer. It's in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. But there Paul uses an Aramaic phrase. In the original, he calls it Maranatha, which means literally, come Lord. And so when you see a church, by the way, a church that has the name Maranatha, it means come Lord. But John in our text uses the three Greek words for it, which translate come Lord Jesus. How often have you prayed this? Have you prayed this prayer lately? Come, Lord Jesus. When you're young and you're busy, you might not think of praying this prayer too much, or when everything is going well for you and you're enjoying life, you might not think of praying this prayer either. But keep in mind, people of God, our final home is not here. Our final home is in the new creation. That's our eternal home, in that glorious new paradise. And it will be ours only after Christ comes again. When He returns, then He will take us to that new paradise God has made to live with Him and to live with God. Our final hope is His coming. Like a bride waiting for her husband or bridegroom who is gone to come back, who can't wait for his return, may we also long for our Lord's return. Then our greatest hope and joy will be fulfilled. Let our daily and earnest prayer be, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, we end with that prayer this morning. Come, Lord Jesus. What a wonderful vision you have given us to see, especially the one that we've been able to focus on again this morning, of that final eternal home. Even as we have also seen awful visions of judgments that you will pour out upon this earth, but we know that our Lord Jesus Christ will return. We know He will be victorious over all of His enemies. And when He comes again, O Lord, may we be ready for Him. May we be eager for Him, that we may forever live with Him. So create in us and strengthen in us a true and living faith in You. May our garments be white. May we be dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Himself. And may we truly, O Lord, long and thirst in a true faith to drink again of that water of life and eat of that tree of life, that everlasting life that we can already begin to experience in a small way now, may be ours in its glorious fullness in that new creation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.